Scripture reading this morning is taken from the third chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, beginning with the seventh verse and reading through verse 14 and then from verse 27 through 29. Galatians 3, verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And then from the 27th verse, For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. May God be pleased to bless this word to our hearts. I would express my appreciation to the congregation and to the Institute for the privilege of being here on this occasion to minister the Word of God to you. Let us look to Him in prayer for the blessing upon this ministry. O Lord Jesus, wilt Thou now execute Thine office of a prophet by revealing to us through Thy Word and Spirit Thy will for our salvation. Amen. One of the least preached on subjects in the Presbyterian Church, and yet one of those subjects that makes us distinctive, at least from a branch of Christendom, is the subject of infant baptism. This being a worship service in connection with the Theological Institute seemed to me appropriate for us to consider one of these doctrines that is one of our special emphases in the Presbyterian Church. I would like to consider this morning the grounds for infant baptism from God's Word. Those who do not believe in the baptizing of infants will point to us in the Presbyterian Church and to others who do believe in it and say, well, now, you claim to be part of the Reformed faith. You claim to be followers of the Protestant Reformation, but you know, you really haven't followed out that principle. Luther and Calvin had a good start. But when it came to this matter of the treatment of your children in the church relationship, well, you just carried over the traditions of Rome. You didn't quite go far enough and reform the church on this particular principle. This was a tradition that had risen and had been carried on. It was one of those things that was just unpopular to give up. And so the churches that practiced this have not really broken from Rome on this point. May I begin my treatment with the suggestion and the declaration that our grounds for infant baptism are entirely different from those of the Roman Catholic Church. I think that's important for you to know. I think that if someone gives this charge to you and say, well, you baptize infants and give you grounds that the Roman Church gives, that you say you do not baptize an infant on that ground. The Roman Catholic Church looks upon herself as the depository of all the grace that God has placed upon the earth. She looks upon herself as the means by which this grace is to be bestowed upon men. And that the only way that anyone is going to receive salvation is if she administers this salvation through her sacraments. For this reason that the Roman Catholic believes that no infant, even an infant who dies in his infancy, will go to heaven unless he has been baptized, unless the church has dispensed the grace of God to that child, even if he dies in infancy. You see that this is an entirely different concept from the covenant concept, which we believe is the biblical grace. Now, in the external, we do the same thing. We baptize in the name of the triune God. But as to the significance of baptism, between the Protestant concept and the Roman concept, entirely at variance. And I think we ought to set that forth immediately, that our view is not that of the Roman Church. We have not merely carried over tradition, but that we have seen a teaching in Scripture that we believe is valid and should be applied in this matter. As I've already suggested, our ground for the baptism of infants is found in the covenant of God with His people. And this, as we see it in particular, as related to the covenant given to Abraham and the inclusion of the infants in that covenant. Now, you may say immediately, well, I'm not so sure you can make that sort of a tie. Where do you get the idea that we are under this covenant with Abraham? Well, if you listen carefully to the words of Galatians 3, 13, and 14, you'll see that here is a direct statement to this effect. Galatians 3, 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. And then it tells how, being made a curse for us. And it tells why he was made a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So, in a sense, if you may say so, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, and the rest of this material is, in a sense, parenthetical, that is, it's explaining how he has redeemed us and why this may be said. But if you carry the main thrust of the sentence through, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, that, or if we put it in a little stronger terms, in order that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You see what this text is saying? It's saying that one of the purposes of Christ's redemption is to bring to us the promise given to Abraham. And not just to the Jewish communion, not just to those who were physically the seed of Abraham, but to the Gentiles. The New Testament church, which is largely of a Gentile character, the church in which we now live, that Christ redeemed us in order that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. Now, if you could get this concept and see this concept, it will give you a sense of the unity of Scripture, which to me is one of the most beautiful things in Scripture. And I look at the total history of God revealing Himself through the Old Testament. As you come to Abraham, you have this announcement of this glorious promise to Abraham, and the announcement is that there shall come a blessing through Abraham to all the nations, and through his seed shall all the nations be blessed. And Paul, in this very chapter, we have the time to develop this, Paul in this very chapter points out that Genesis uses a singular word, seed, and that seed is Christ. And that the whole Old Testament development then of the promise to Abraham and the whole history of Israel in the Old Testament is a development of that promise, and then it comes to fruition in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the seed of Abraham, and as Paul concludes this chapter in the last verse, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. The promise is the promise given to Abraham. You see that we of the New Testament period, we of the Christian church of the New Testament era, have received this glorious position of being made seed, the seed of Abraham, and heirs according to his gracious promise given in the covenant to Abraham. Let me suggest one other verse that points to this very clearly. I mentioned it in one of the question sessions during the week, but most of you perhaps were not here. Acts 2, verses 38 and 39. The conclusion of that great sermon at Pentecost. And I'm not sure I don't believe I have preached this sermon here. I often preach this sermon on the first occasion I go to a church, the sermon of Pentecost, simply going through that sermon and analyzing it. Because one of the things that you ought to read at that sermon for is to see how much of the gospel is included. The whole breadth of the gospel is included in that sermon. Wish we had time to develop it. But as he comes to the conclusion, and in response to those who have asked, now, Peter, what shall we do about this thing? He said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins. Here's the address to those who were adults, who were outside of this relationship with Christ at that time. Repent and be baptized unto the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on and adds this next thing, which is all too often forgotten. For to you is the promise. The promise. What's he talking about? The Abrahamic promise. Remember, this congregation here before him at Pentecost were Jewish, or proselytes to the Jewish religion. And when he uses that language, they think of one thing. The promise was the promise to Abraham. They wouldn't have thought of anything else. Now, you and I might think of a whole lot of other things, putting New Testament concepts into them, etc. But when he must take this in its context, its historical context, he was preaching to a Jewish congregation. And when he mentioned the promise, they all thought of it as the promise to Abraham, just as if we were to mention the day of the Lord here. All of us look to the time when the Lord Jesus shall return. T.J. So, for to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. And here you see Peter announces in the new first declaration of the gospel after the ascension of our Lord, the first declaration of what we might say the gospel in its full Christian concept and context. He announces that the gospel is to you and to your children. And this is a thing that had come from the promise with Abraham. Well, let's go back then. If there is this covenant relationship, let's go back to that promise. Genesis 17. It's reiterated in various places, but this is perhaps the fullest statement of it. We won't read all of it, but this is the case, place where Abram's name is changed. And if we examine the promise, it has some temporal promises, certainly, about a land and about a people that shall be multiplied, although I think that people may well apply to the Christian church as well as just to the Jewish people. And the land may well have its implications, not just the land of Canaan, but as the land of Canaan became a picture and a figure for heaven. So that even the temporal promises have their implications for us in the New Testament period as well. But the real essence of that covenant promise is Genesis 17:7. Some of the Bellhaven students will remember that I suggested that this is as important in the Old Testament as John 3:16 is in the New. I've made them learn it, in fact. Genesis 17:7, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee, to thy seed after thee. There's the essence of the promise. That God, the Holy God, would call sinners into this personal relationship. And this is what we really mean by covenant. I hope this emphasis upon a covenant life curriculum in our church is going to re-emphasize the real meaning of the covenant. That God, the Holy God, would draw sinners into a personal relationship with himself again. We who were outside of the fold, we who had shaken our fists in his face, we who were enemies of his, he has called us and brought us into a personal relationship, and these precious words, to be a God unto us and to our seed after us. Here again, I could trace through, and it is so such a wonderful thing to trace through this promise, how often this is the word that the prophet preached. And the book of Revelation ends with this word as well. That in heaven itself, there shall be no temple, for God shall be in the midst of her. He shall be their God, and they shall be his people. You see, this is the gospel. That God would call a sinful people into this personal covenant relationship with himself. Well, now you may grasp and say, well, we agree. This seems to be a relation of the Christian church to the Old Testament covenant. We agree that this is a good way of expressing the gospel, promise that God would be our God and we would be his people. But what has that to do with the matter of baptism? Read on in this Genesis passage. Verse 10. Now notice, verse 7 says, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee. My covenant is this, that I will be a God unto thee and thy seed after thee. But verse 10 identifies this covenant with something else. What a striking statement this is when you examine the two together. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You see, he identifies the covenant that he has spoken of in the highest spiritual sense of union and unity between God and his people. And now he speaks of the covenant itself in this term of the physical sign that was to be applied to every male. An amazing thing to see how strong the language is here regarding the seal of the covenant, the seal of circumcision. Well, now, again, you may say, well, now, what has that got to do with baptism? Well, this is the seal of the Old Testament covenant. I think if we examine its meaning, its significance, what did it mean to those people, this thing of circumcision? What was the concept involved in circumcision? As we examine it, what I'm trying to try to demonstrate, and I think it can be demonstrated, that the significance, the spiritual significance of this act of circumcision is identical with the spiritual significance of the act of baptism. Identical. First of all, circumcision was a removing of a portion of the flesh. It is still used medically today, not religiously now, but medically, for the cleansing. Is it better able to enable the keeping clean of this particular organ of the human body? You see the significance. It is an act of cleansing. And I think it's quite significant that it is the particular, it involves the particular organ that it does, the organ of procreation of the race. Do you see there God was pointing us to the fact that at our very root, in our most, the deepest root and seed of our nature, we are corrupt, sinful, and we need to be cleansed. And so you have a ceremony of cleansing that was recognized, was practiced not only always by the Jewish people, but others of that time practiced it as well. Ceremony of cleansing, and that this was certainly the understanding of the people of that time, can be seen in the spiritual application of it. For example, as you turn to Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, where the exhortation is made in the spiritual sense now. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Cleanse your heart, in other words. Be no more hardened and stiff-necked in your heart. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. And then again in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, you find the same kind of usage of the language. And Jehovah thy God will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed to love Jehovah thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. The thing that our sinful hearts need is cleansing. And the promise here is that God will cleanse our hearts. He will wash us and make us clean and make us fit to love him with all of our hearts, enabling us to do so. And so it seems to me that one of the significances that we ought to see, one of the things that was signified by this act of circumcision, was the cleansing of the flesh. And when you examine baptism, what is baptism? But the washing with water, symbolically, to symbolize the cleansing of our flesh, the cleansing of our person. You don't have the word washing directly used in the connection with baptism, although it's so obvious that the water is used, we immediately think of it as a washing. Certainly it involves mortification of our flesh. We're to die with Christ in baptism. There's the idea of mortifying ourselves and the idea of cleansing. There is a passage, though, that may relate it directly to the, maybe be related directly to baptism. Titus 3, verse 5. Where Paul is speaking about the blessings. Let me read from verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love toward man appeared, not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy He saves us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration. Now this is speaking about the spiritual baptism that takes place for every believer when the Holy Spirit applies the salvation of the Lord Jesus unto our heart. And He does it through the washing of regeneration. You see, this is what the water baptism symbolizes. The washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, externally symbolized by the act of the application of water to us. You might say, well, that pretty well proved the point. But that isn't the only thing. The real essence of the covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, as I suggested, is that seventh verse of Genesis 17. I will be a God unto thee as thy seed after thee. And further, as you read on down in the 14th verse of the Genesis 17 passage, and the uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that soul shall be cut off from his people. Now, do you see the significance here? The real concept of the covenant is that we are joined into a union with God through Christ Jesus, so that He is our God and owns us and acknowledges us as His people. The seal of the covenant was a sign that had to be applied to anyone who wanted to live in the covenant community of Israel, and if they did not have this seal upon the flesh, they would be cut off. In other words, the covenant, the seal of the covenant, symbolize the union with God. Now, we could only have that union if we were first cleansed. So the seal of the covenant was a sign that involved the cleansing of the flesh in a physical way. And those who were thus cleansed, this symbolically represented the fact that they were now fit to be a part of God's people, united to Him. Isn't this exactly our practice with baptism? Even those who don't practice infant baptism. Isn't this exactly the practice? That only those may come and sit about the table of the Lord Jesus Christ and commune with Him who have received Christian baptism. You see, we require this. This we understand to be the initiatory ceremony, the initiatory sealing sign that we apply to any who would come and be a part of God's people. To be a member of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ involves confession of sin and acknowledgement of Christ as Savior and baptism. As I say, even those who don't practice infant baptism will acknowledge this, and this is their practice. It's the sign of union with God's people. And so the dual significance of both seals is identical. That if, on the one hand, you have the cleansing that is symbolized by circumcision, cleansing symbolized by baptism, you have the deep significance of the union with God's people symbolized by circumcision, and without circumcision, they were cut off. The same is true symbolized by baptism. In fact, we had it in the passage that we read in the 27th verse of Galatians 3, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's the language repeatedly in the New Testament of being baptized into Him and into His people, into His church. Now, this is a very, very strong argument for identifying then baptism of the New Testament with circumcision. Let me go on and point out that there is one passage in the New Testament which seems to go further and make the direct identification. Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. In whom, of course Christ, in whom ye were also circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, in the putting off of the body of the flesh. In the circumcision of Christ, now, he's been describing, you Christians have been circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. In the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism. There's your circumcision of Christ. And of course, Paul was quite adamant that as the transition came, that the Gentile need not come through the Jewish practice and Jewish process. He did not have to become a Jew first, but could come directly into the Christian fold simply by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The just shall live by faith was the decision of the Council of Jerusalem under the Holy Spirit. And this, of course, is the gospel message, that we do not come through works. And we would declare here that it's not even the work of baptism is not a thing that earns our salvation in any way. It's a seal graciously given to us by God to be applied. Now again, you may say, well, I see the identification, but I don't quite see yet where you get the children. Well, of course, all of you are familiar with the fact that going back to Genesis 6 or 17, verse 12, he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every male throughout your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money or of any foreigner that is not of thy seed. That the children of the covenant were included at the time of infancy in the Old Testament. But you say, oh yes, you've demonstrated all of this, but there's one great fallacy in your thinking. These two signs are not identical. The circumcision of the Old Testament was by its nature applicable only to the male. And baptism by its nature is applicable to the male and female alike, and we apply it to both. And here your argument breaks down. But you see, this was entirely consonant with the difference between the old and the new dispensation of the covenant of grace. In the old, God was dealing with a one people. And it was perfectly consonant that he would give a sign that indicated somewhat of the limitation of his gracious dealing with the world down to the time of the coming of Christ. A sign that was applied only to the male. But of course, the whole family was represented by this. The man of the house represented more fully in those days than in our day, perhaps, the whole household. And so if he received the sign of the covenant and his sons as well, this included his wife, his children, sisters, daughters, etc. And so you do not have the women left out of the grace of God, not at all. But God chose a sign that would signify the root evil in our race, a sign that could be applied in this way that would point up our basic need of cleansing in our very basic nature, and then a sign that was limited in the Old Testament period, but then replaced it with a sign that has now a universal application to all, male and female alike, in the New Testament period. And how beautifully does this demonstrate to us the full richness of the gospel period in which we live. So the Old Testament people didn't have a sign could be applied to both male and female alike. There may have been a sense of want there. But we, now that Christ has finished his work, have a sign that can be applied to each and every one of us, just as the gospel is offered freely and fully to each and every one of us. So we see then that there is this identification of purpose, identification of meaning of the two. We would suggest one other thing, and here again that we ought to see about the distance of the two. It is this: the Old Testament sign involved the shedding of blood. The New Testament sign is bloodless. This points us to the fact, that glorious fact, that the blood of Christ has been shed once and for all. We need no more sacrifice. He is the all-sufficient Savior. And as we apply this sign to adult and child alike, we point to the full sufficiency of Christ to save us from our sins and to bring us into everlasting life. One last thing that perhaps ought to be mentioned, what are the importance of it? Is it really important to apply it to our children? Well, it won't save them. Ishmael was not a child of the covenant. Circumcision is specifically said to have been applied to Ishmael. Esau presumably had circumcision applied to him, and it is said that Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. It doesn't save them. Well, if it doesn't save them, what's the point of it? We do it because God has commanded it. And we believe that had there been any change in this matter, that there would have been some indication of it in the New Testament. just as Moses on his way from the mountain before the flaming, burning bush, on his way to Egypt, was stopped by the Lord and could not go on and carry out his commission until he had obeyed God's word, until the circumcision of his son was completed. So also, if we seek the full blessing of God, we ought to obey his word in every respect. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee and praise thee for this seal of the covenant of grace that thou hast given unto us. And we thank thee, O Lord, for the fact that in the covenant of grace, not only we who profess the faith, but also our children whom thou hast graciously given unto us, are sealed unto the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that thou wilt help us each one now to take this word of the gospel and apply it to our own hearts and lives. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.